Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
We have been in a series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue on today. Actually, we're about halfway through it. Next Sunday is the last one. This also coincides with the community group series on Mark, and so we're just kind of moving along together. You'll remember, if you've been tracking with us, that we started at the end of the gospel. So we started with the resurrection. We started on Easter Sunday, and I really have caught on to this one particular way of describing the resurrection. One author called it the lightning strike at the end. He goes on to say that, you know, really, if you're tracking with Jesus and his story, especially in the Gospel of Mark, you know, by the time there's the cross, you just, it absolutely looks like the ultimate defeat. And it would have appeared that way and probably would have been that way, he said, except for the lightning strike at the very end. And that's where we started. Last week, we talked about moving backwards. From the resurrection to earlier in Jesus's work and life with those who were following him, his disciples, there's a point in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus stops and basically, you know, asks those who were closest to him, "Who do you say that I am?" I mean, you know, it was a good question, a legitimate question. I mean, and Jesus doesn't need for me to affirm that, but because there was such a high expectation that someone from God was coming in this time. There was not just worldwide at the time. And there were a lot of thoughts about who that person was, what they would look like, what they would do, and Jesus is shaping and defining this unique person that would come from God called the Messiah. So for those who are closest to him, he asked the question, "You guys, basically, you spend every day with me. You've watched my life, you've seen me, you've heard me teach. You know, what are you getting? What are you hearing? What are you receiving? Who do you say that I am?" And of course, it's Peter possibly speaking for all of them who says, "You're the Messiah." And he gets it absolutely spot on. That's exactly right. That's who Jesus is. And although Jesus is defining what that means to be the Messiah, so when he goes on to say that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to serve, and then I'm going to die, Peter is aghast. He just, no way. That's not the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't suffer. Our king, our ruler, our anointed one doesn't suffer, doesn't serve, and doesn't die. And so he rebukes Jesus, says, "You're wrong, basically. You're wrong, Jesus." And then Jesus gives it right back at him quite strongly and calls him Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? A popular quote. Sometimes people are not sure where that comes from. It comes from Jesus in Mark chapter 8. And he says to Peter, "You are thinking, or your thinking is in alignment with humanity. As a human being, your thinking is not in alignment with God, with divinity. Your thinking is not in alignment with the thoughts and the heart of God. And that's where you're off." But in that rebuke, there's also some encouragement and some hope. Because I think in those, even that strong rebuke, there's hope in Jesus' words that Peter and all those with him that day and all of us, although there we are, of course, immersed in what it means to be human, and we're very familiar with aligning ourselves with the thoughts and cares and concerns of humanity. Of course we are. But I think in those words of Jesus, there is hope that we can also, in this life, have our thoughts and our hearts be aligned with the thoughts and the heart of God. And I think that for these disciples, this wouldn't have been the first time that they would have heard something like this from Jesus. So today we're going to back up four more chapters. Next week we're going to be at the very beginning. But we're going to back up four more chapters to chapter 4 today. Because earlier, prior to this moment where Jesus confronts them with the desire and the call to think and align after the thoughts and heart of God in Mark 8, there's another conversation that takes place in Mark chapter 4. But before we go with Mark chapter 4, let's go all the way back to 1 for just a moment. Because in chapter 1, Mark tells us what Jesus is all about. Mark says something that Jesus says that will shape his entire life and work, his death and his resurrection. All 16 chapters, the entire course of Jesus' life and mission will be summarized by this introduction in Mark chapter 1. Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus starts all of this by saying that the kingdom of God has arrived and that we should turn away from whatever it is that we're currently doing, whatever it is that we're currently into, we should turn from that immediately and enter into the kingdom and believe on the King. Now, every kingdom, and especially this message of Jesus' kingdom, is going to be about three elements. It's going to be about persons, it's going to be about place, and it's going to be about who the King is. Now, the kingdom of God is not a city. It's not a place that you could go visit. It's not a place with a castle or a big, tall building. For the kingdom of God resides in the hearts and in the persons who believe and receive the King. So you can find the kingdom of God all over the world, expressed in every language, in every people group, in every tribe. It's not limited to a place or a building or a city or a nation or bounded by the normal boundaries that we accept. It is in the heart of every single person who believes on the King and receives the King. The kingdom of God is established. And what at the heart of this, and at the heart of this is not just the people and not just the place, but really the priority, the place of priority is always given to the King himself. Because wherever the King is present, that's where you have the kingdom. Author and theologian George Ladd wrote, "A kingdom may indeed be a realm over which a sovereign exercises his authority. And it may be the people who belong to that realm. But these are secondary. First of all, a kingdom is the authority to rule, the sovereignty of the King. Most critically, it is the authority and rule and the sovereignty of the King. And the good news is that the sovereign King is here." That's what Jesus announced in Mark 1. And the sovereign King is here, so just turn away from whatever it is you're into. I mean, whatever it is, just turn away from that. Repent is the word. And enter into this kingdom by the door of the King. It's time. It's here. It's present. Present in me, Jesus would say. Now, as if to establish this authority, Jesus would do more than speak of the presence of the kingdom. He would show the presence of the kingdom. He would show that as King, he has sovereign authority over sickness. Or to put it another way, he has sovereign authority over our bodies and over our health. He would show that he has sovereign authority over the powers and principalities of darkness. He would show that he has sovereign authority over the governments of this world. He would show that he has sovereign authority over leaders. He would show that he has sovereign authority over poverty, sovereign authority over injustice, sovereign authority even over life itself. And if you were with Jesus or even heard about Jesus, you knew this because he was going from village to village and from town to town, raising the dead, healing the sick, setting the captive free, commanding principalities and authorities to come out of people. And he was going about teaching with authority, lifting up the poor, setting free the captive, showing that his sovereign authority, which rests in the King of this kingdom, is now present. And people believed. People said, yeah. I mean, who doesn't want to be a part of that? I mean, this demonstration of sovereign authority over all of these things. And people believed, but not everybody. By the time you get to Mark chapter 4, there is a growing group of believers, a growing group of people who are entering in the kingdom. But there's also a growing group of people who don't believe. In fact, Jesus and Jesus' presence as a king and the kingdom he's talking about is enraging people. They're getting more and more furious. They're getting more angry at the presence of Jesus and the things that he's doing. And they're not receiving him. They're not believing him. They are rejecting him. And by the time you get to Mark chapter 4, Jesus has taken those who are closest to him, and he begins to explain some things about his kingdom in something called parables. So he tells parables, stories with a meaning. And it's more complicated to give a definition, but that's the one we're going to go with for now. Stories that Jesus tells that teach and have meaning so that those who are closest to him can have the, as the Bible, Mark describes it, the secrets of the kingdom. And those who are closest to him today, let's call us kingdom insiders, can also have the secrets of the kingdom. And in these parables, there's several of them. I want to go through them today in the time that we have and hear and receive some of the things that Jesus is saying about his kingdom. And the first parable that Jesus has to talk about is this parable of the soils. Now, this is a somewhat well-known. You may have heard of this before. Jesus is teaching, and he begins to tell a parable about a farmer that goes out to sow seed. This is before the day of modern equipment. So when they sowed seed, farmers would literally have a bag of seed on their hip, and they would walk through their fields and across their property, and they would just take up handfuls of seed and begin to spread the seed as they would go. And Jesus would say in the story, the farmer went by and he sowed seed, and sometimes the seed would fall on the path, you know, that path that was made every time you walk between the north field and the south field, and you walk along. Now the ground is really hard because everybody walks that way. Well, some seed would fall across that path. And then he said, sometimes as a farmer's throwing seed, some of it falls in ground that is, well, it's just very shallow soil, topsoil. Underneath it, there are actually stones and limestone rock. Sometimes the seed falls on ground where there's something already growing there. Thorns, thistles, what we call weeds, rhyme from. And sometimes he says, sometimes a seed will fall on soil that's really, really good. I mean, it's just ready. And sometimes a seed falls into this ground and then the seed sinks deep into the ground and it begins to grow. Now I'm describing a process for some of you. Maybe you're not farmers, but maybe you're gardeners, or like me, you just read about it online. I'm not even a gardener, so. And we get it, right? Actually, it's a very simple parable, isn't it? A farmer sows seed. Seed goes onto the ground. There's different kinds of ground or soil that the seed will fall on. It's a pretty simple parable. And, of course, some seeds will fall in ground that's just really great for growing. And they sink deep into the soil, and off they go. Simple to you and I, but for Jesus' followers, they just weren't getting it. It's like kind of like, you know, Jesus, what's the point? You know, what are you trying to say to us? And so Jesus doesn't do this very often. He actually explains the parable. He tells them the meaning. He said, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. Some people are like this. They hear the word of the kingdom. They hear the word of God. They hear the word of the king, but like the path, the hardened path, the seed falls across the hardened path. It doesn't go into the ground because the ground is so hard. Then just the way the birds come across the path to pick up and eat the seed, Satan will take the seed that has been fallen on hard hearts and just takes it away. I dare say that maybe some of you, or you know someone, who's been exposed to the word of the king over and over and over again, and it seems to be making no difference whatsoever. There's almost just not even a response. Jesus went on to say that others, like the seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. We might call these early adopters. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Oh, we know, like, we've seen this, right? People hear the word of the king, they're exposed to Christianity, they're exposed to the message of Jesus, and their first response is, this is awesome. Yeah, sign me up. You got a table for that? I want to put my name down there. And off they go. But then, you know, in some short time, you know, they start getting some pushback from family, maybe coworkers. You did what? You went to church and you're a what now? And I don't believe any of that. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. People, you know, real people aren't Christians anymore. Nobody believes in those fairy tales and myths anymore. And they start thinking, maybe you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. I was there. They were singing the songs. I got all excited, and I just said yes. But you know, yeah, you're right. I don't believe any of that. And the seed just stays there for a while, but then it really never goes deep enough, and persecution or as Jesus said, trouble comes and they quickly fall away. Still others, Jesus said, are like the seed sown among thorns and hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So the seed, we know people that their lives are so filled with other things. Right? It just, I got some of this, and I've got some of that, and I've got this appointment, and I've got that I'm really committed to, and they love this Christianity thing, and the word of the king makes a lot of sense, and I'm just going to kind of squeeze it into what I'm already doing, and I maybe gently push a few things aside. There's a weed or a thistle here, I could scoot that over there, and there's a thing I'm into over here, and I push that away, and I think I can squeeze the kingdom in here somewhere, but the message of the king and the word of the king never grows or thrives because of everything else they're holding on to. Just can't let it go. Just can't let anything else go. And we know people like this, don't we? This has been their experience with Christianity and the word of the king. Others are like those where the word of the king is sown on good soil. They accept it. Key word, we're going to come back to it. They accept it. And it produces a crop, some 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. I want you to see that the word of the kingdom goes out and is spread around. Now, maybe like me, I've read this many times. And again, it's a fairly simple story. It describes people and how they react and respond when they hear the word of the king, the word of Jesus. And gives a pretty good summary. In my experience, again, not that Jesus needs me to affirm him, but in my experience, I've seen a lot of these kinds of soils, all of them. I've seen all of them. Probably you have too. I've often wondered, why would a farmer intentionally throw seed onto ground where it wasn't going to grow? I found out recently reading a historian describing the farming methods of the Middle Eastern first century farmer, which would be this. And this is important to know. They sowed seed first, and then they plowed. You sow the seed first, and then you plow. Where I come from, and again, I'm not a farmer, I'm not even a gardener, but I can read, we plow the ground first, and then we put the seed down. So when the seed gets thrown on the path, the seed gets thrown into thistles, the seed gets thrown into shallow soil, seed gets thrown into ground that's going to do well, it all gets turned over. It all gets turned over after that. I want us to see that there is a diverse reaction to the word of the king, even among those who receive it. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, what are you saying? I'm saying we're not all the same. We're not all the same. There's a diversity, even among those who become kingdom insiders and are willing to receive the word of the king. But Jesus isn't done. He's got more to say. He says that this kingdom of mine is like having a lamp on a stand. In other words, if you light a lamp, we don't do that much, at least here in Shanghai. We turn on the switch or something, right? But back in the day when they lit lamps to light the room, you don't take a lit lamp and then put it under your bed. Put a bushel basket over the lamp. You light the lamp to light the room. And Jesus said that the kingdom is like this, in that what is meant to be, whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. Another place in Matthew chapter 10, 27, Jesus said that this news of the kingdom will be shouted from the rooftops. It may be secret at times. His kingdom may be hidden at times, but it will not stay hidden, it will not stay secret, and it will not stay quiet. It will be announced, it will light the room. It's the two sides of the same coin. There will be a fullness of his kingdom. It made me think this part, particular part of this parable made me think of something that happened 19 years ago. 19 years ago, we experienced something called Y2K. Remember that as we went into year 2000? Some of you will remember that. Maybe you're like, I have no idea. I was just, I was a year old in year 2000. All right. So if you don't remember, I don't know if this is a worldwide phenomenon. I think it certainly got passed out of North America. People were afraid. In fact, people were convinced that when 1999, the four digits, rolled over into 2000, that all those zeros would confuse the computers of the world, and confused computers would just shut down because they couldn't read all the zeros. They were not programmed to read a series of zeros. They were only programmed to read the digits 1 through 9. And I'm sure it's more complicated than that, but that's basically it, right? And so, I mean, people became absolutely convinced the world was going to be sent into complete chaos on midnight, January 1st, right, or December 31st. And so people started responding. Well, what are we going to do? It's chaos. It's going to be chaos. The computers will be shut down. Governments will be shut down. Banking will be shut down. The computers that run the electrical grid will be shut down. You're not going to have any electricity. You're not going to have any water. It'll be just everything. And so people said, what are we going to do? So said, at least in my part of the world, they started saying, and it was cold, actually, on January 1st. So we were concerned about heat. And we said, we need to go out and buy gas-powered generators. So if we lose all the electricity, we can still heat our homes, and we can still have light and all the other wonderful things that electricity produces. And I'm tens of thousands of gas-powered generators were sold all over the United States because they anticipated a huge crisis when everything just shuts down year 2000. So then we had this conversation. Well, you need gas to run a gas-powered generator. Are you willing to store that much gas on your property, at your home, in your flat, where you live? How are you going to store that much gas? How much gas do you need? How long is the crisis going to be? A day? I don't know. 3 days? Maybe. A week? I don't know. So, we'll just just start storing and collecting gas so we can run our gas generator and get our electricity going in the crisis. And then somebody asked this question. What if you were the only person in your neighborhood who had the foresight to get a gas generator? And every home in your neighborhood is dark except yours. You're the only home with a light on. You're the only home with heat. What are you going to do when they come for your generator? What are you going to do? And generators are loud. You can't, like, hide it. You can't say, oh, gas generator's going. No, they're really, really loud. Everyone's going to hear your generator, and everyone's going to see the light on in your home. What are you going to do when they come? And some people are like, I don't know. I'm going to fight them off. Somebody said, I don't know. I guess I'll just open my home and just let everybody come in who's looking for light and heat. You say, why did that make you think about this parable? Because the kingdom of God is like that house in a darkened neighborhood. You can't miss the light. You can't miss the warmth of the home where the heat is on. It's also loud. The kingdom is loud. It's being proclaimed. There's a light that comes with it. There's a presence that comes with it. And if you're in the middle of a dark neighborhood, everybody's going to see and everybody's going to know because the kingdom is like that. What am I going to do when people come looking for the light, looking for the heat, looking for the presence? Why is it so different here? What's the noise that I'm hearing? It's the noise of the kingdom. And what am I going to do when they come? Am I going to fight them off? This is mine. Go find your own gas generator. Or am I going to welcome them in? The parable of the land. Jesus said, my kingdom is like that. He said, my kingdom is like a measure. By whatever way we measure something, that's the way it will be measured back to us. Jesus said, consider carefully what you hear. This is so powerful, by the way. You gotta just, you could stay on this for a long time. Consider carefully what you hear, Jesus said, Mark 4, verse 24. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And I love these two images that Jesus is presenting to us. As we approach his kingdom, we come with as many empty vessels as we can bring. Wow, the kingdom of God is present. The king is present. Bring every bucket, every jar, every glass, every container you've got. Bring it because he'll fill everything I bring. The measure that I receive, the measure that I'm willing to accept is the measure that will be used when it's measured out back to me. At the same time, and these are held in tension, not only do you bring every empty vessel, but every full bucket can receive more. Every full bucket can receive more. It turns out that what I think Jesus is saying is that the care expended in understanding and responding to him and the things that he is saying will be proportionately rewarded. What you get out of the king depends on what you put in to the king. Jesus said, my kingdom is like a growing seed. A man scatters the seed, and day and night he sleeps. He just goes to bed at night, and he knows that that seed is at work. He doesn't need to do anything. A seed will germinate on its own. A seed will grow, and that little sapling will pop through the ground on its own. A stalk will begin to form on its own. And Jesus says this so that we can see that the sower is not sovereign over the growth of the kingdom. The king is sovereign over the growth of the kingdom. Then he said, my kingdom is like a mustard seed. I'm not that familiar with mustard seeds, so I had to look it up and get a picture for myself and for you. He said, what will I say then? My kingdom is like, or parable that should I use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. I mean, that's a very small seed. I mean, if you drop that in your kitchen, it's just going to go roll down your drain. You'll never see it again. And you'll say, that's okay. It's just a small little thing. Who cares? It's just done. But this little seed will become, next picture, this large tree. From that little seed, we get this large tree. And Jesus uses this very homey illustration to compare and contrast what is small to what is great. And that his kingdom, though it will often appear small and insignificant in places, you're wondering, that's like that little seed. Why hold on to that? Why pay attention to that? We are on our way to becoming this, Jesus would say. Do not despise the day of small beginnings, Zechariah would say. As one author said concerning the kingdom of God or Christianity, when Jesus was on the earth, he said, it really appeared like a small group of villagers trudging around the countryside with their eccentric leader. The kingdom that we know today doesn't look anything like the kingdom that they knew then. The kingdom's expression that we are yet to see doesn't look like the kingdom that we know today. It's still growing. It's not done. There are three things about the kingdom that Jesus says in these parables that I want to give so that we can take them away today. Number one, kingdom outsiders become kingdom insiders by hearing Jesus and accepting his word. Kingdom outsiders can become kingdom insiders by hearing Jesus and then accepting the word that he says. It's just that kingdom outsiders remain kingdom outsiders because they are often too busy, have other things to consider. Gotta go, gotta run, don't have time to listen to this. Don't have time to ask questions. The disciples who are becoming kingdom insiders are asking Jesus, what did you mean by that? What does that mean? What should I do about that? How do I apply that to my life? Why is this important? Should I know this or should I just, you know, they want to know. They press into the king because kingdom outsiders become kingdom insiders when they press into the king and want to know, ask questions, seek the truth, and are willing to accept the things that the king has to say. And can I say that if you are in a place where you are struggling with accepting the things that Jesus has to say, I'm having a hard time with that. I'm having a hard time accepting the things that the king has to say. Do you realize that you are not stuck? You're like, well, too bad. You're. That actually can be become something you can pray about. You can ask God to help you to accept the word of the king. You can ask God to help you to hear and accept the things that the word of the king that is being said to you. Number two, 30, 60, and 100-fold returns have something to do with the measure that we are using. Remember what Jesus said about that? That's a powerful thing that Jesus said. The measure that we use to receive from the king is the way that the kingdom will be measured back out to us. That's why they ran for as many empty buckets and vessels as they could. Wow, if it's going to be, if what we're able to receive now, if what I'm willing to receive now is going to have an effect on what I'm going to receive later from the kingdom, then I need to take as much as I can now is kind of what he's getting after. And that sounds like, wow, that's, what if I can't come up with an empty bucket? What if my capacity to receive the king and his kingdom is still pretty small? Am I just too bad for me? Many of us look into the mirror every morning. And this has nothing to do with our professional success, our vocational abilities, our social skills, how many friends we have. It's nothing to do with that. Because we look into the mirror, and when we look at ourselves, we see a very small capacity to receive from a very large kingdom. We look at ourselves and say, wow, there's not a lot there to work with. I have a small capacity to receive the word of the king. Can I tell you that Jesus began with those who had very small faith? And that I believe that when Jesus said to his disciples, oh, you of little faith, and he said it many times, that he was not condemning them. But I think what he was doing was removing their excuse. Oh, ye of little faith is not a condemnation, it's the removal of an excuse. What am I saying? I'm saying no matter how small your faith is, use it. This isn't about, I got the biggest faith in the room, I can believe God for a truck, I can believe God for a mountain or a beautiful tall, a big impressive faith. This is about using the faith that you have, no matter how small. Just use the faith that you have and then allow God. God takes ownership of the capacity for our ability to believe in him and accept his word. He takes ownership of the increase of that capacity. And he does so, and we allow him to do so when we just trust him at the level we are capable of trusting him. I mean, I can tell you, I've probably told this story before, but back in this kind of out of my own life, you know, a couple things. When I was in college, I went to a Christian college where we took lots of missions trips, and there were always people going on mission, you know, like, what are you doing spring break? Oh, I'm going on a missions trip. I'm going to Guatemala. I'm going to pick a country. How are you going to pay for that? I don't know. Praise God. God's going to meet my need, you know. I said, really? I'm going back home, and I'm going to work so that God can meet my need by working a job. I got hired by somebody. I did not have the capacity to believe that God could meet that need. I'm just being honest with you. I didn't. I thought I could meet the need. I thought I could meet my need, so I did. I didn't have the capacity for it. As the years went by, another opportunity to do something kingdom related. Again, it was about money. How are you going to pay for all that? Well, I've got about 25%. How about the rest? Don't really know. But I think I can believe God and trust him that there will be a way, because I know that he's asking me to do this, so I can trust him for the rest. Really? Yeah. A couple weeks later, I get a knock on my door. Someone that I barely know walks up and says, I think I'm supposed to give you $800. Which was the amount I needed to go on that trip. When Becky and I first started pastoring, we pastored a church of 30 people. There was no money. So Becky was working very hard, And I was prepared to get some kind of job doing something and kind of be a part-time fill-in volunteer pastor thing. And the church that we were leaving, we were on staff at this church, said, Dale, we like you, we believe in you, we love what you're doing, and we will pay your salary for 1 year. But that's all we can do, 1 year. So whatever happens after the end of a year. And so we went making actually less than what I was making when, and they said, you will pay your salary, but it's actually going to be less than what you're making now. Sorry about that. I said, okay, we'll do it. We have 1 year. In 1 year, these 29 people will not be able to support it. I'm going to have to do something else. But in 1 year, I'm going to trust that God will change this situation so the need will be met in 1 year. I think in some ways, I was able to believe and trust that God could do that kind of thing because years ago, I saw him give me $800. This isn't about money, and this isn't about the size of a church. This is about using the trust and the faith that I have. It wasn't a lot when I started. And when I say it was a small amount of faith, I'm not kidding. I can tell you, Becky and I have known each other since we were 19. All right, I'm telling you, it's a very small, it was, you know, blue collar guy, you know, if you want to make your way in the world, it's all up to you. God will help you out if you get in a lot of trouble and your back's up against the wall, but otherwise, it's on you. I'm just saying, that's where I started. Very, very small amount of faith. But there was a few times where, when it was all on me, that couldn't provide the answer. I was still in trouble because I gave everything I had and I used every skill I had and I was still lacking. Now what? Well, I'm going to have to use the little bit of faith that I have, mostly because I'm in a total crisis. Oh, God, help me. And in response to that little bit of trust, he responds. And my trust does what? It gets a little bigger. Oh, wow, hey, you can trust God. Look at that. Wow, you can trust him. And he, yeah, you know, and when the next time comes, it might be a little bigger, but let's go for it. Because the last time, and it just grows. The measure, the capacity, it grows. And it's God who's taking ownership of that process. He's just asking you and me to take the little bit of faith that we have and use it. And use it. Number three, Jesus rules. I get from these parables that Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign in the way that he is sovereign over the entire cycle of the harvest. He's sovereign over the seed. He's sovereign over the sowing. He's sovereign over the sower. He's sovereign over the germinating. He's sovereign over the little stalk that pops up through the ground. He's sovereign over the heads of grain. He's sovereign over the harvest. He is sovereign over the harvester. He is sovereign over the entire cycle. Jesus rules and reigns. I'm not sovereign over the environment. I manage the environment with the faith that he has given to me. Jesus' word announced that his kingdom had come. At his word, captives are set free. The lame walk, the blind see. The lost are found, and the dead are raised. And they still are today at the word of the king. And it's the same king ruling over the same kingdom who would say in the last book of the Bible, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. You know, we're in the spring of the year, right? And it's the time of the year where we get to see a lot of new things. New flowers come forth, new blossoms. Where I live in my compound, right outside my door, we see some new kitties. The cats in our compound have given birth to kittens right where I live. So we even see new birth. We see new life. And spring should remind us that there's a king who is going to make everything new. He's going to make everything new. And he's starting now by making you new and making me new. Behold, he's going to make everything new. Amen.